Now let's continue on in the book of John for the series of the book of John, and we've come now to chapter 17. Now if you have an interlinear, you may want to follow along in an interlinear because I did many of my markings for this in my interlinear. And I think that in order for us to understand about John 17, that this is a fantastic portion of the book of John, really one of the most inspiring in the book of John when you understand it. And to realize that the Holy Spirit recalled to John the very words of Jesus in his last prayer. Now, let's have just a little bit of background on John 17. This is the prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter. And while we're turning there, let's understand that Jesus knew that this was it. He knew that the end had come. And he knew that this was going to be the most terrible and trying time that he'd ever had in his life. Now, I won't go through the various sections. This is Luke 22. Luke 22 is where we're going now. But I won't go through the various sections where it show where he went out to pray. And he went out and prayed approximately 3 hours. And he prayed the same words. Not that it was a prayer of vain repetitions, believe me, that was not. And he came back and found the disciples sleeping, didn't he? Except who? John. John was the only apostle that stuck with him through the crucifixion. All the other apostles were gone off someplace. The other 10 were gone hiding. John was there. John also observed the prayer that Jesus prayed. Now let's come here to verse 30, Luke 22. And he came out and went as he was known to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me." Now that's all they remembered before they went to sleep. Beg your pardon, Luke 22 and verse 39, not 30, okay? Sorry about that. I can always tell when I misquote. Everybody looks up. That isn't there. Okay. Saying, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me." Now, was Jesus looking forward to the crucifixion? I mean, just of himself. I mean, did he understand what it would result in once it was done? Yes. But it was difficult for him. Remember, he had human nature. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from his prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Now the other accounts show that he left the disciples and took with him Peter and John. Peter went to sleep. John didn't go to sleep. So therefore, God inspired him to remember the words that Jesus prayed. Now, can you imagine how absolutely inspired that John must have felt when he started recording this prayer, writing this prayer down for us, and how many years after the event took place? Now, before we go to John 17, let's go to Matthew 6. Let's go to Matthew 6. Does God, or did Jesus, do as he commanded us to do? In other words, if Jesus did something, or God did something, or God gave a commandment, does God live by his own word? Does he? Yes, he does. All right, Matthew 6. And verse 9, where Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray you." And the reason I want to read this is because we're going to make a little outline of John 17 before we get there. because we're going to see that all the elements of how to pray are in John 17. Every one of those elements are there. Okay? First of all, here in Matthew 6 and verse 9 it says, "After this manner therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Isn't that what he started right out with? Yes, he did. Okay. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." We're going to see that he talked about the coming kingdom. We're going to see that he talked also about how it was with God the Father and Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God before he came to the earth. Okay. "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And we're going to see that the whole prayer is about God's will. The whole prayer about God doing his will on earth with those that have been called, with those that belong to Christ. "Your will be done as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Now, what are we to get along on every day? Spiritual food. Okay? This ties in with that part of John. So if you want to take notes, you can put verse 11 of Matthew 6 goes right along with verses 6 through 10 in John 17. And the spiritual food is, we're to be kept in the Father's name and so forth and so forth. And how are we kept in the Father's name? Well, we live by every word of God. Isn't that correct? We eat and drink Christ. Isn't that correct? And it's not just on the Passover, but Jesus said, as you'll recall there in John 6 and verse 35, he said, "I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. Anyone who is coming to me shall never hunger, and anyone who is believing in me shall never thirst." Okay, so that's the spiritual food that we're to have day by day. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 12. Matthew 6 and verse 12, down through the first half of verse 13. You might want to put this in your notes. Matthew 6 and verse 11, down through the first half of verse 13, is equal approximately to John 17, verses 11 through 18. That's equal to approximately John 17, verses 11 through 18. So let's read here in Matthew 6. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, what does God promise when we come to him? Confessing our sins, kept in the name of Jesus, okay? Our sins will be forgiven. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that is in the Greek, from the evil one. Didn't Jesus pray for that for us? We'll see in a little bit, sanctified through the truth of God. And we are kept from the evil one. Same thing. All right, then the last half of verse 13. The last half of Matthew 6 and verse 13 equates to roughly John 17 and verses 19 through 26. Now, you might want to lay out two Bibles and just kind of follow along there and so forth and see how that works out. But it's roughly close to it. Then, if you want to have a very interesting study, you take Matthew 6 verses 9 through 13 and you study some of the Psalms, and you will see the same elements in the Psalms, and the prayers of the Psalms are the same elements that Jesus said, this is how to pray. So the point I want to make is that Jesus prayed according to the way he instructed us to pray. Exactly. God doesn't tell us one thing to do, and then he himself does something else. He lives by what he teaches. Now, the last half of Matthew 6 and verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we'll see that you talked about the glory, you talked about us becoming as one in the kingdom of God and so forth. Now let's go back to Matthew 17. John 17. John 17, verse 1. John 17 and verse 1. And these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And indeed, that is absolutely glorious, what God has done. I mean, go back and listen to the one Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, when you get done with this one. And that's absolutely marvelous what God has done. Now, verse 2. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. As you have given him power over all flesh. I want to stop right there. The word power comes from the Greek word exousios, which means authority over all flesh. Now, we can go back and just remember the things that we had some time ago. Remember how that God uses evil as correction? And God uses that against what? Against the flesh. Okay, he has power over all flesh. Why then can people think that you can come to God through any other means? Christ is the only one. He has power over all flesh. Authority over all flesh. Now let's look at just a couple of other scriptures here. And we'll see that. And we'll see here just a minute. Let's finish this verse. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus is the one who makes the judgment. Isn't that correct? That is correct. Okay, let's go back to John 5. Now, I'll go through this because we've covered it before, but I want to dovetail it in and tie it together. John 5 and verse 22. John 5 and verse 22. Since he has authority over all flesh, he says in John 5 and verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus Christ alone has the power of life and death over all human beings. Over all flesh. Now let's drop down here to verse 27. And has given him, that is Christ, authority. There it is, exousios. Authority to execute judgment. Now there is judging, which is the process of coming to a judgment. But he has been given the power to what? Execute that judgment. Bring it to pass. So he's going to execute the judgment of eternal life to those who are Christ. To the wicked, he is going to execute the judgment of the second death. He alone will do that. Now we can also realize that as we're turning to Romans 14, let's turn to Romans 14 and verse 10. But remember the last thing that Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Anybody remember the last thing he said? He said, all power. Now that's authority. All authority is given unto me, he said, in heaven and in earth. Now, when we come to Romans 14, Let's understand why then, and I'm sure we can understand, why a church can be destroyed because of judging. Because what happens? We've all experienced what happens, right? When you sit and judge your brother's heart or your sister's heart, now they may have sinned, they may have done things that weren't right. That's true. Help them in it, pray for them. But when you judge their heart, you're sitting in the seat of God because you're taking a prerogative that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ. That's why we need to reestablish within our group, which we have, that Christ is over every one of us. There's no one between us and Christ. There's no one over us in Christ to cut us off from God, to lead us astray like this nonsense we read earlier about this faith healer. No more faith in that than going out and pushing a button on your radio. Okay? Romans 14 and verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why have you set your brother at nothing? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's been given what? The authority to exercise judgment. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, if we all live by that, realize we're all going to give account to God, then we're not to sit back and judge anybody. Listen, if you're truly seeking to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being, and if you're truly seeking to love the brethren as Christ loves us, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and to put yourself under the grace of God, that takes care of all judgment, doesn't it? It does. It takes care of a lot of the nitpicking and backstabbing. It eliminates. There is a balance in it. You know, it says there in John the 5th chapter, if you see your brother sin a sin, not unto death, you shall pray for it, which also means that, you know, you'll go talk to him about it too. And if he hears you, isn't that what it says? You can go back to Matthew 18. If you see your brother sin and you go to him, okay, and he hears you, you've gained a brother. If he won't hear you, then you tell it to, and then you bring one or two witnesses, and if that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church, okay? And if that doesn't work, then he's counted as a heathen and a publican. So there's a balance in this sort of thing, but I'm talking about the kind of judgment which destroys people's lives through gossip, through interfering, through cliquishness, through exaltation of a ministry over lay members, or lay members over a ministry. It works both ways, you know. This is what I'm talking about here. God is going to do that kind of judging in order to get along with each other, in order to have things functioning smoothly. Then we need to, if there's something that needs to be discussed, we need to discuss it. That's correct. If there's something that is wrong, we need to find out what is wrong and do the things which will help correct it, but without destroying the person. So that's the balance, right? It's the same principle. That's correct. Sure. Hey, it's very easy to get confused in that area, because then I've even seen ministers take advantage of, you shall not judge the ministers, you know, and then they use that as a club over the head of the people and beat them up with judgment, and no, all these things have to be taken in balance. That is correct. But what I'm trying to show here is that Christ has authority over all flesh for judgment. And whatever happens in the world, Christ knows what's happening in the world. Doesn't it say that even if a sparrow falls, God knows it? Yes, he does. Sure. Sure. Doesn't God have the seven spirits going to and fro across the face of the earth to know what's going on? Yes. How is God able to judge the sinner in his sin if he doesn't know when they're sinning? I mean, he's not participating in their sin, but he knows when they're sinning. And this is what I'm talking about here, see. Okay, then we go to Romans, the second chapter, and let's just stop by there, Romans 2 and verse 16, which shows that God isn't going to let anyone get away with anything. Okay? Ultimately. Remember what Jesus said? He said, by your words you shall be judged, and by your words you shall be condemned. And in that day, everything spoken in secret shall be what? Shouted from the housetop. Okay? So you have to take all these things in its proper perspective. Yes, that's true. So when we emphasize one thing at one time, that doesn't mean we're denigrating or putting down or eliminating or casting aside something else which balances it out. No. Here in Romans 2 and verse 16, it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Okay, so God is not only going to judge the acts, he's going to judge the thoughts, he's going to judge the secrets. And boy, I tell you, there's going to be an awful lot of repenting that's going to have to be done. You consider that second resurrection. There are going to be some people who even at the second resurrection won't admit, will not repent. They just won't do it, just like there are a lot of people today. Smoking, chewing, committing adultery, all this sort of thing. Do they know that those things are going to result in problems and difficulties? Sure, but they don't think it'll happen to them. And so that's why they're going to be people cast in the lake of fire. They won't repent. You know, I'm not so convinced it's going to be all that easy in the second resurrection. I don't know how easy it's going to be. We'll have to leave that up to God. But, you know, what happens when a person gets old and dies or determined in their sin? They are right. See? And you go up here to the prison, you know, not one of them are in there because of something they've done. See? Do you think that attitude will necessarily change at the second resurrection? Maybe. I don't know. But it depends on their own conscious choice whether they're going to repent or not. Okay, now let's go back to John 17. Okay, now back here in John 17. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now that's a tremendous promise. It's a very encouraging thing, brethren. God is going to give us eternal life. If we are truly in Christ, God is going to give us eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. That's something. You imagine what it's going to be like to know God the Father. To know him. That is mind-boggling. I mean, just think on that for a minute. What is it going to be like to know God the Father? Now, we know each other here pretty well. I can't say we're totally intimately acquainted with everything that we, you know, our lives are all about. I'm sure that is also a true statement. Though we know each other very well and love each other. But think what it's going to be like to know God the Father. And it says, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, we can rehearse all kinds of scriptures, can't we? We are the children of God. We will see him like he is. We did that last week. Remember that? We will be glorified as the stars shine. The righteous will shine. That's going to be an absolutely wonderful and marvelous thing. And I tell you what, if you look forward to a fantastic and wonderful meal, just think what the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like. I don't know how to describe it to you, but I fully believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place on the Sea of Glass. And I know one thing, we won't be out in the kitchen. Okay? I think the angels are going to wait on us, because weren't they created to minister to those who are heirs of salvation? Yes. And I wonder what that banquet table is going to be like. And sitting down there at that banquet table, and here the angels start bringing the food. I wonder what spiritual food tastes like. I wonder what it's going to be like to taste food with a spiritual palate. That's going to be incredible. And don't you think that God is going to give the best for the first fruits? And that wedding ceremony is going to be absolutely something. If you think that the ceremony between the God of Israel, the one who became Jesus Christ, and all the events that took place at Mount Sinai, and all of the things that went on there, and that covenant where all the people said, yes, we will obey your voice, yes, we will do what you say, and that was a glorious event. Just think what it's going to be like at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I'm looking forward to that. Okay, now let's go on here, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. And God was glorified on the earth. Through Jesus Christ having the law of sin and death within his members, and never sinning, being absolutely perfect, glorified God, glorified his laws, did everything that God said. We could go back in all the scriptures where Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Said, I'll always do those things that please God. And you just add those all together and bring it into this verse. I have finished or completed the work which you gave me to do. That's quite a statement, isn't it? All the work that God gave him to do, he finished it. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was. And we went through that a couple of weeks ago about the sacrifice of Christ before the world was. And at that point, I imagine Jesus Christ was really just projecting forward to that, remembering that glory that he had. And what a tremendous thing it was with God the Father and Jesus Christ together in harmony, in love, as one. And that fantastic glory that he had before the world was. And I imagine that when Jesus was praying this prayer, I'm sure that he would have thoughts and concepts of creating the earth, creating Adam and Eve, knowing everything that he went through, knowing that he was dying for the sins of the world, knowing that he was going to be arrested and crucified, and all these things crushing in on him. And what did he do in his darkest hour? And this was his darkest hour. I mean, for Christ to say, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me, that has got to be his darkest hour. What did he look to? Gives us a good understanding what we need to do if we get depressed. He got his mind on God. He got his mind on the plan of God and what God was doing and how that God would not forsake him, that God would not leave him. Okay, verse 6 now here. John 17, I have manifest your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Remember when he chose them? He prayed what? He prayed all night. And he asked, which one, Lord, do you want? Then he came down and selected them and ordained them. What you gave me out of the world, yours they were. Now how much do you think that Jesus Christ is going to guard that which belongs to God the Father? He's going to be pretty particular with it, isn't he? You bet he is. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. He couldn't say that until this time. And the convincing belief that they had was solidified when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And imagine also during that 40 days that they saw him before he ascended into heaven. That must have been quite a time. You know, you think back, wonder what it was like. Wonder what Jesus did, you know. Doesn't tell us, so we can't go back and reconstruct it. We can just imagine. That's the best we can do. Okay, verse 8. I've given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. Now, I just want to turn back to John 6. I'll just go back to this one place, because I think we cannot emphasize this enough. John 6, especially after reading that thing about the work of God. All right, John 6 and verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, believing all that there is about Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. No other work of God can be done. That's why, as we read before we started the sermon there about Matthew 7, verse 21, all the miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick in the name of Jesus, that aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. Because they really do not believe on Jesus the way that John is trying to tell us. And I think we are just beginning to understand that now. And we need to emphasize that and go back to that constantly. That's where, brethren, the spiritual strength and power and faith is going to come from. It's not going to come from hours of prayer. It's not going to come from dedicating yourself to a monastery, becoming celibate or becoming a virgin or whatever, perpetual, whatever. It is going to come from that absolute belief in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And I'm myself, in my own mind, it's hard to really describe what I feel and think when I say that, but beginning to understand more what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, you can't have a religion on Sunday or Saturday or Friday. Now, if there's any other day of the week that other religions have, I'm sorry if I left you out. You must live by Christ and believe. Now, when we do that, brethren, then we can bear whatever God allows to come upon us. We can bear it. And that's the fantastic thing about it. And if we do, then the grace of God is upon us. And that is so fantastic, with the grace of God upon us. Now let's see what else he says here, John 17. Let's go back to John 17. We finished off in verse 8. Now let's pick it up here in verse 9. I pray for them. Now we can tie other scriptures in there. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. That we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is advocating for us. He is praying for us. Now, I want to ask you something. How many times have you asked someone to pray for you? I've asked people to pray for me, right? You've asked me to pray for you. We should pray for one another. That's true. And I'm not trying to downgrade that or minimize that at all. We need to pray for each other. But what is the greatest prayer? Christ praying for us. Now, I don't know about you, but in going through this, and since I didn't preach this last week, I went through this three times now. It has just really uplifted me and given me more courage and confidence than ever before to know that Christ is praying for his people. That's a marvelous thing. Christ is praying for you. And then you tie that in with the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We're going to God every day, correct? Christ is advocating for us every day. Now you talk about an act of grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. You talk about an act of grace. That's part of grace, where Christ is there advocating for us. Now, boy, I tell you, that ought to give us a whole lot of confidence and courage and faith and you know, just don't be depressed or downcast or whatever. There is, with that, brethren, we can understand what it means, that there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God. Christ is doing that for us. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now, there'd be a lot of religionists, and people get really, really angry. There are a lot of religionists praying for the world. You know, we read that a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Last week? About the minister who said that God was weak. Oh, God needed our help. God was weak in the face of evil. God hasn't even started to set his hand to the world, except to administer what's necessary in the first part of his plan. He isn't praying for the world. I mean, that's quite a statement, isn't it? The Creator is not praying for the world. That's something. I mean, when I read that, I don't even think that sunk into my skull deep enough yet. But he is praying for us. To what? Ensure that we receive eternal life. That is marvelous, brethren. I just cannot find the words to express it. I feel it, okay? I feel it in my mind and my heart, but to really express it, I'm sure only Christ can. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you gave me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Brethren, if we have that belief in God's Spirit in us, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is the hope of glory, God is glorified in us and will be more at the resurrection. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. I'm going to emphasize that. Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may become one. Maybe, not yet. We are one with God through His Spirit. But that is the earnest toward our inheritance and salvation, see, that we may be one, as we are. Now, I want to emphasize something here. What is the name of God? Holy Father. We've been brought into a family relationship with God. We're kept in his name, Father. What did Jesus call him? Father. Is there any record in the New Testament of Jesus using a so-called sacred name? No, there isn't. What is the name? The Father. That is the name. Now, in Hebrew, the name for Father is Abi, or Ab. And a familiarization of that is transliterated in Romans, the 8th chapter, where we cry, Abba, Father. And it's interesting that the word Ab, Father, or Abi, or Abba, guess which word that is in the listing of the Hebrew words. Guess which word it is. It is the very first word listed in the Hebrew dictionary of Hebrew words used in the Old Testament. And I thought that was absolutely just marvelous. The very first one. Now, even though I denigrated Strong's Concordance a little bit last week, if you have a Strong's Concordance, you go back and look it up, and it is one. The first. Now, you can't have a greater name to call God than Father. Because that means you have been brought into this special relationship with God. And who is advocating for us? Jesus Christ. And remember John 16, where it says that God the Father himself will answer you because he loves you. That is something. We are kept. Do you think that God the Father answers the prayer of Jesus? Yes, he does. What did Jesus say? John 11 said, Father, I thank you because you always hear me. This prayer, brethren, is being actively carried on this day, to this minute, right now, and will be forever, as we'll see. Now, verse 12.